I'm debating on whether or not to say this. This look that I just saw on Sonny's face brought back lots of memories from when I was a kid. We had a neighbor that was a Marine, had been out of the Marine sometime, and I was as scared of him when I was a kid as I was a copperhead snake. And my dad would trade out work with him, and my dad's part was to send me to do the work. And the neighbor would come. He always had good equipment, and we always had old broken down equipment, so he could get things done. He liked green paint, and some of you who are farmers will know what that means, but it was our turn, and he was planting wheat, and I was drilling wheat in a pasture that had been disked. And he was very, very particular about how everything was done on his place. And so he evidently went to great lengths to explain to me how to do this, and obviously I didn't understand it. But you were supposed to go down and turn around and come right back on yourself and just do the whole field that way. Well, I was accustomed to going down and skipping over about four spaces and coming back and then just doing it this way. And so he saw me out in the field a lot further than he thought I should have been, and he came running to the tractor. And when I saw him running out across the field, it just terrified me. I was probably 14 years old. And he flagged the tractor down, and he talked to me really roughly for a while, and he wanted to know what I was doing out in the middle of that field. And I tried to explain to him, and he just shut me down. And he said, I told you to do this way. And he said, now, how do you know that you didn't leave a space right here? And I said, well, and he shut me down again, you know. And he said, well, I'll tell you one thing, we'll know in about 3 weeks, won't we, when the seed came up. And I want you to know that I started going over to that field to see if there were any skips in that field for the next couple of weeks. And I was really relieved when there were no skips in that field. And that look on Sonny's face just a minute ago brought that back to me. Genesis chapter 28, beginning verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and watch over me on this journey that I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all you give me, I will give you a tenth. The setting there is that Jacob is fleeing from Esau. He has cheated his brother out of both his birthright and his father's blessing. And his brother has determined that he's going to kill him, and his mother hears about this and devises a plan for him to get out of Dodge, and so he's on his way out. And this is his first night's stop. And if you'll get a map sometime and you'll go from, there are three places it'll be before this story is over that will be named, and you'll find that they're just stacked on top of one another there in what will later become the Promised Land. And as he's fleeing, this surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place? This is none other than Bethel, which means God's house. This is the gate of heaven. We sing a song. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. It's based on that scripture. 20 years pass. And he has now worked 14 years for Leah and Rachel. And he's coming home. He has 11 sons and one daughter. And in Genesis chapter 35, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who's been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. And there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. And as we go to chapter 35, and God told him to go to Bethel and there to dwell there, I'm wondering why. And I'm going to take a little bit of leeway, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But over 20 years earlier, Jacob had made a vow. And we read that in chapter 28, and he told God that if you'll watch over me on this journey and you'll bring me back home to my father's house safely, and between now and then, if you'll take care of me and make sure that I have food and make sure that I have clothes, and if you'll bring me back safely to my father's house, and I'll give you a tenth of everything that you've given to me. And God had, meanwhile, certainly lived up to his part of that bargain, hadn't he? If you go back and see about the time that he spent working for Leah and for Rachel, then he ended up getting much of Laban's wealth that he brought back with him. And God had prospered both him and his family, and they had gained lots of wealth, and he was returning. Then God kept him safe. You remember whenever Laban pursued him, and God, before he reached Jacob and his family, God appeared to him, and he said, you better not lay a hand on him. And then whenever Esau, he was coming, you remember whenever he got word that Esau was coming out to meet him with a band of people? And he was terrified, and he broke his family up into two or three different groups to go out and meet him. Then God took care of him there. But it seems to me that this vow that he had made, perhaps he had not been so quick to keep that vow. We don't have any indication that he had. And God brings him back whenever he tells him to go to Bethel. He brings him back to where it all started between himself and Jacob, where their relationship began. And he reminds him of the vows and the promises that he had made. And it occurs to me that there are several lessons that we can glean from this forgotten vow, Jacob, as it were, which can easily be applied to our service, our own lives as Christians. First of all, and this is not the only place we're reminded of that, but certainly one place, that God expects us to keep the vows we make. Have you ever had anybody make a promise to you and they broke that promise? And you were depending on it? They said, if you'll do so-and-so, I'll do so-and-so. You ever had somebody do that to you? How do you feel about that person after that? Well, why is it that we don't apply that to God? That there are certain things that we have pledged to God. And God expects us to keep the vows that we make. He doesn't take vows lightly. And that's one of the things, as you go through the Old Testament, you'll find out that the patriarchs realized that about God. That they themselves realized it was a serious matter to make a vow with God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 through 7, it says, "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you're on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools." You understand by implication what he just said about a person who makes a vow and doesn't fulfill it. "You're a fool," God says. "Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Stand in awe of God." That's Ecclesiastes 5, 2 through 7. And so, let's be sure that any covenant that we make or any vow or promise that we make to God, that we are quick and sure to fulfill that vow. The vow that we made a vow when we became a Christian, we made a vow that we were going to turn away from sin and we were going to follow Him and we were going to make Him the Lord of our life. And so, I would ask myself, as I ask you, are you diligent about keeping that vow? Or do we sometimes get a little bit lax and we allow some things to creep into our lives, some impurities to creep into our lives, that means that we're really not serious about keeping that vow that we made with God? And also, we're prone to forget our vows when God has fulfilled His side of them. You notice that about us? We saw where God fulfilled His side, but we had no indication that Jacob had pursued fulfilling his end of it. This forgetfulness seems to occur most often when vows are made in times of stress and trouble, as Jacob had said about the time when he made that vow. He said, "God rescued me during this time of distress." And he was in distress at that time. It's kind of like maybe vows that are made in a foxhole. Whenever things are really, when there are bullets flying around you, when it looks like the world's coming crashing down around our ears, then we start making promises to God. We start making vows to God. Or maybe during times when we're afraid for our life, maybe we're in turbulent times in an airplane or some difficulty physically in our life when we're really afraid for our life. He said, be a person of few words. Be really careful what you say to God. If you make a vow, then fulfill that vow. Maybe we're in a time of financial or emotional crisis, but vows that are made under such conditions are just as binding as those that are made when we take time and make careful reflection. He said, don't make a vow. It's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. And also, thirdly, we're prone to forget our vows when things are going well. As in the case of Jacob, now he had a nice family. He had become extremely wealthy at this point. He had settled down in his home country. Things were going well for him. The same thing is often true, perhaps, of us as Christians, that we obey the gospel at times, sometimes, some of us, in times of our life of distress, times of trouble, times when we're aware, we have been made aware of our vulnerability or our weakness. And so, consequently, we are open to the gospel and we respond to the gospel. But later, especially when we find ourselves enjoying financial security, we conveniently forget the vow that we made to God. You remember Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13? He talked about the seed that fell among the thorns, and he said, among those who fell away, that this particular group of people, that this falling away was caused by the deceitfulness of riches. Now, what do riches do you suppose, to deceive us? How are we deceived by riches? Well, it seems to me that the answer is riches cause us to feel independent. feel like that we don't need God. And if we get enough money accumulated, then we can say to ourselves, self, you worked hard, and so you rest and take it easy and store up for myself, build some new barns. But God also had a warning, and God knows, certainly knows human nature. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, God is reminding the people just prior to their going into the land. He says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty, waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you out of hard rock, water. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. And you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. It seems that we have a tendency, whenever things are going well in our life, to forget the Lord and the commitments that we made to Him. And then we're also prone to forget our vows when we allow ourselves to be influenced by the world. Have you noticed? And I hope you haven't, not personally anyway, that association with the world causes you to think about things differently. When your closest friends and the people that you associate with are people of the world, and they don't think and act and talk like Christians, and it's not very long until you start thinking differently, and you start seeing things differently yourself. Jacob's family had accepted the foreign gods of the people around them. And I find that really interesting that he had not taken care of that problem until God appeared to him. And then he went to his family and he said, put away all these foreign gods. So they had his own wives and children had these foreign gods. And they were worshiping and serving foreign gods. God constantly warned Israel not to give your sons and your daughters to those around you to make alliances with them because you'll be influenced by them. And every person, I think, probably without a doubt, says, well, I know that's possible, but it won't happen to me. But it will. Even when you think you're strong. Nobody believes they'll be influenced. I can handle it. The message of the first epistle to the Corinthians is, you can't play in the coal bin without getting black. They wanted to associate with people in the world, and yet they felt like they were being unaffected by it. And Paul is showing them how drastically they have, in fact, been affected by it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul speaks of a brother of his, a friend, who had been a close friend. He said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That could only happen because he allowed himself to associate with the world and become involved in things in the world. He began to see things differently. He began to think differently. And so it is that we're prone to forget our vows when we allow ourselves to be influenced by the world. If we have forgotten our vows, then we need to do what God called Jacob to do. We need to go back to where we started. We need to go back to Bethel. We need to go back to God's house. Jacob was told to go back to Bethel. In a similar way, Jesus told the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, go back to your first love. You've left her. go back and do the things that you used to do. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do your first works. Those are the three things that he said. Return to your first love, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do your first works. And if you want to put that in more common vernacular, go back to the beginning and sit down and consider where you came from. And that means where you came from and where you are right now. Consider the height from which you have fallen. Look at where you were when you started out, what your attitude was about God, the promises that you made, and how filled your heart was with appreciation for God, and look at yourself today, and be honest about it. And then he says, and do something about it. Repent. Change your mind, and do the works that you did at first. What would be those works? Well, I would assume, for us, by way of application, they would be things like studying our Bibles, listening to what God has to say, allowing our heart to be touched by what God says rather than the influences that come from the outside. Do the fundamental things. Go back and pray like you used to pray. How's your prayer life? That's probably one of the best thermometers of your relationship to God at any given time in your life. And so as you go back to the beginning in your mind and you think about what it was like when you became a Christian, is there a difference today in your life? You need to go back to Bethel. When we fulfill our forgotten vows, there are renewed blessings, just as it was in Jacob's case. God appeared to him again there at Bethel. There where that ladder had gone up to heaven, or that staircase, whichever the word may be. And he saw angels ascending and descending. And he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and this is the gate, the door to heaven. Because I see angels coming and going right here in this spot. And he was filled with awe at God and what God had done. How long has it been since you have been awed by God, that you've taken the time to let God awe you in your life for who he is and what he's done? And he promised Jacob, he said, kings and nations will come from you, when God reappeared to him. And I will give you the land that I've promised to give unto your grandfather and to your father, Abraham and Isaac. It's going to be yours. And then it said, then God went back up through the gate of heaven. And so it can be with us. It may be that we've forgotten the original commitment that we made when we first obeyed the gospel. But if we'll return to Christ in full repentance and prayer and fulfill our vow of service and devotion to him, then God will shower us again with those blessings that he promised. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Someone may ask, who am I? And expect the answer to come from our accomplishments. Others ask, who am I? And expect the answer to come from what other people think about us. But a person who dares to make and keep promises discovers who he is by the promises that he has made and kept. Are you a Christian this evening, but you're not living the dedicated and committed life to God that you once were? And like Jacob, you need to go back to the beginning, where it all started between you and God, and sit down and remember what it was like. And see if you have separation between you and God, and then repent and come back to him. And the blessings of heaven await you if you do. And if you're not yet a Christian, then those very same blessings can be yours if you'll just accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond to it. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And whoever does not believe will be damned. Let's stand and sing.